Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the word of eternal life. As we are going to consider who you are and the glorious subject of the Holy Trinity, we pray for your help. We pray for light. We pray that you may give us understanding, not just in the head, but that the light of truth that will warm our hearts and change our lives. So Lord, speak and help us to listen, to take it in. Give us faith. Increase our faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, dear friends, may I invite you to turn back to John's Gospel, John chapter 3. And I do want to consider with you tonight on the subject of the Holy Trinity. And I'm going to read to you a number of verses from John chapter 3, bearing in mind of the significance of these verses on the biblical teaching of the Trinity. So let us start thinking immediately. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then go down to verse 13. "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven." And John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now you remember last Sunday night we considered together the subject of Christian baptism, and we witnessed someone being baptized into the name of the Triune God. Now, every time we baptize someone, we baptize that person into the name of the Triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I guess I've never told this to you before. Perhaps I shouldn't tell this to you. But, well, I will. In the first baptism I performed as a minister, I was so nervous. And when I baptized that person, I just mentioned that I baptized that person into the name of Christ. A dear lady, take that up. Afterwards, she asked me, "Well, you did not baptize that person into the name of the Triune God. So was that person validly baptized?" Well, I did not re-baptize that person. And I would still think that his baptism is valid, because God will overlook my shortcoming, my nervousness, and I wholeheartedly, I meant to baptize that person into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Actually, when that lady told me about that mistake I made, I said, did I really? I wasn't even conscious of that. Well, anyway, tonight we're going to have our first communion service in the new year. And we are going to have communion with Christ. But not with Christ alone. Because as we commune with Christ, through Christ, we have communion with the Father. Indeed, our communion is with the Father and the Son. And actually, when we have communion with the Son, and through the Son with the Father, it is the Holy Spirit who is working in us. It's the Holy Spirit who is uniting us to Christ, and through Christ with the Father. And our communion is indeed with the Triune God. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Holy Communion. And actually, there's a saying of an early Christian thinker, Gregory of Nazianzus. He said, whenever we think of the One, we think of the Three. Whenever we think of the Father, we think of the Son, or with the Son, we think of the Father. And you might have noticed in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about our being baptized into Christ, not mentioning the name of the Father and the Spirit. But surely, the proper Christian formula for Christian baptism is in the name of the Triune God. There's no excuse for my mistake or omission. And tonight I would like to look together with you at the Bible's teaching on the Holy Trinity. You know, the word Trinity comes from two words. Tri-unity. Three in oneness. And friends, if you've met Jehovah's Witnesses before, if they have come and knocked at your doors, you got into any discussion, they will say immediately, almost immediately to you, that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. And then the next thing they're going to tell you is that what your church tells you about the Trinity is not in the Bible. These people were nice people, they go everywhere diligently in order to shake people's faith from the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is our answer? Yes, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, yet the idea of the Trinity is certainly in the Bible. And remember, my dear friends, this principle. The meaning of Scripture is Scripture. That's important. That's very important. The meaning of Scripture is Scripture. Not just the mere words of the Bible, but the meaning of the Word. That is Scripture. You understand this? Otherwise, we can't have the Word of God in translation. Because in the Word of God, in its original languages, there's no word called God or faith or love and so on. In translation, we translate the meaning of the word as good, as best as we can. You get the idea. So what is the idea of in the word Trinity? Well, let me explain. To start with, in the word Trinity, in this term, it means first of all, there's only one God. All right? We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. And Christians are monotheists. What's monotheist? Mono, one, theist, those who believe in God. We are people who believe in one God, and right there from the very first page of the Bible, there is only one God. To the very end of the Bible, there is only one God. Got that part? That's easy. But then the Bible goes on to say, there are three persons in the one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible affirms that the Father is God, truly, fully God. And the Son is God, truly, fully God. And the Holy Spirit is God, truly and fully God also. Got that part so far? And the Bible goes on to tell us that the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Now, by this time, you're going to tell me that sounds very much like mathematics. That sounds like algebra or something like that. It sounds like a formula. But we must go on to say that the three persons in the Godhead, Godhead is not a term that is in the Bible, but we use Godhead to explain God, God's Godhood, and so on. Now, the Bible tells us the three persons in the Godhead are not three different roles of God. What I mean is this. I'm standing here, and my relationship to you is I'm your pastor. I'm your minister. I'm responsible for your souls. Under God, I'm a pastor. A few weeks later, as I sit down with my mother in a yamcha lunch, you can see how much I look forward to that. I am a son to my mother. I'm a son. And I'm not a pastor to my mother. She has a pastor. And a pastor should be responsible for her soul. But I'm a son to her. And then, of course, tonight when I go home, I am Alan's husband. Well, I'm a pastor too. But primarily, I'm her husband. So, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three different roles of God. Neither are Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit different modes of existence. Like, you know, ice, water, and steam. There are three different modes of existence for H2O. Well, at least I know that. Water can be ice and water and steam at the same time. At least my science tells me that, and if I'm wrong, you tell me. And the Holy Spirit are not three modes of existence. So far, so good. Now you're going to ask me, well, this has nothing to do with me. Really? The Greek philosopher Immanuel Kant said the doctrine of the Trinity has no practical use whatsoever. He says absolutely nothing worthwhile of the practical life can be made out of the doctrine of the Trinity. Was he right? Ironically, he got the name Immanuel, or Immanuel, meaning God with us. As great a philosopher as he was, he couldn't see any practical use or significance of the Bible's teaching on the Holy Trinity. Now that stands in sharp contrast to the understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the night when our Lord was betrayed, When the disciples were in great distress, they were so upset, they were so much in disturb, Jesus, among other things, taught them the Holy Trinity. In John chapters 14 to 17. Actually, John chapters 14 to 17 have the most concentrated teaching on the Holy Trinity in the whole of the Bible. It's rather remarkable. You want to begin to study the Bible teaching on the Holy Trinity? Start at John 14 to John 17. And for the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity is for the comfort and the strengthening for Christian people down through the ages in living and suffering. These disciples, they were going to suffer a lot. They were to suffer tremendous persecution. And Jesus thought they needed the teaching on the Holy Trinity. They need a good dosage, clear explanation of the Holy Trinity. Before I came here tonight, I read some of the Christian news in Hong Kong, and one professor of theology in Hong Kong, he said, well, there are some Christians who feel really disappointed over the past half a year or so with God. They were not just disappointed with the government, they were disappointed with God. And some of them have lost their faith in God. Oh, does the Bible promise that people everywhere will have freedom and democracy? That's not in the Bible. In John chapters 14 to 17, Jesus actually prophesies that Christian people will suffer persecution. And what they need is to have understanding and fellowship with the triune God. Let us press on. We have sort of stated what Trinity means. We're going to ask, how is the Trinity or this doctrine revealed? We ask the first question, is the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament? Is someone going to ask you, is this teaching on the Holy Trinity in the Old Testament? What am I going to say? Yes or no? Well, the answer is definitely a yes. From Genesis chapter 1 to Malachi, they teach the Holy Trinity. The prophet Isaiah, the prophet Zechariah, taught more on this than many other Bible writers. The Psalms, even in the book of Proverbs, remember the angel of the Lord, the mysterious angel of the Lord who appeared to Haggai, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush? Well, that's Christ's appearance, manifestation, before he came in the flesh permanently. Someone put it like this about the Holy Trinity in the Old Testament. Benjamin Warfield, a 19th century Presbyterian theologian, he said, well, about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, it's like a room, richly furnished, but dimly lighted. All the furniture is there in this room, but there's very little light. That is what the Old Testament, I should say, is like. The key aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity, they're all there in the Old Testament, but dimly lighted. And then in the New Testament, the light was turned on And then suddenly we see, all this furniture was there already, only that we couldn't see it clearly because the light was not turned on. In God's arrangement, it was after redemption has been accomplished and is being applied to the church that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity becomes so clear. The early church began to experience the worship and communion with the triune God. We see that in the book of Acts, that the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ instinctively worship Jesus as God. They got no qualm about that. They were moved by the Spirit. The ascended Lord Jesus poured down the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the disciples instinctively, naturally, we may say, worship Jesus as God. And yet, they were committed, conscious monotheists. They did not start to worship to God, no. And they didn't feel any inconsistency at all. If someone should ask them, remember they were all Jews, now you worship Jesus? They say, yes. Are you worshiping two gods? Oh no. Through Jesus, we worship God. But is Jesus God? Oh yes, he's God the Son. But friends, history move on. The church move on. It actually took the whole Christian church some 400 years to articulate and defend the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. The disciples were simple men, like John the Baptist, like John the Apostle, and so on. They were simple men, they instinctively worshipped Christ, but as the gospel spread to the end of the Roman Empire, the church was facing tremendous scrutiny from the outside world, from the great Greek philosophers. And some of these men became Christians, and there were attacks on the doctrine of the Holy Trinity from within the church. The heretics from within the church. At one stage of the church, around about the year 300, almost the whole church, I say almost the whole church got muddy-minded concerning the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Almost the whole church thought Jesus was somehow a little bit inferior than God the Father. And it was Athanasius, the bishop in Alexandria. There's this famous saying, Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. He saw the Bible teaching clearly. He saw the importance to defend on the full divinity of Christ and the Trinity and so on. And he was exiled, I think 5 times. He suffered a lot. And there were not only heretics within the church. There were mockers outside the church, these great philosophers and so on. So the church was forced to defend the biblical teaching on the Holy Trinity. And it took the church some 400 years to keep on fighting and fighting like this bushfire. You know, it's taken us so long a time to fight the bushfire, they are still raging. But you can be sure, friends, it will be put down. Sooner or later, the fire cannot keep on burning. It will be put down. How does that surprise you? Then it took the church 400 years to articulate and defend the biblical doctrine of the Holy Trinity. So much so that now we are so clear. If anyone should say to us, well, I don't believe in the Holy Trinity, we're going to say, You're outside the Christian church. If someone who does not believe in the Holy Trinity is outside the Christian church, and there's no hope for the salvation of that person until and unless he repents. Now let me put it like this to you, in terms of an illustration, concerning the Bible's teaching on the Holy Trinity and the Church's articulation and defense of the Holy Trinity. In terms of this, if I should ask you tonight, this is tricky. How many muscles are there in the human body? All right. Now, some of you may be able to say, I know them all. I can give you the name of every one of every piece of muscle in the human body. I'm going to ask you afterwards, okay? But for most of us, we don't know the answer. I don't know. But and it's only when we have some aches and pains and we go to see physiotherapists and so on that we are interested in this or that piece of muscle in our body, and we do the exercise, we learn a bit of anatomy about those pieces of the muscles, and we exercise those particular muscles. But whether you can name your muscles or not, they are there, otherwise you won't be here. Well, I hope it makes sense to you, that good illustration. And friends, this is important. It is as we come to faith in Christ and born again of the Holy Spirit, and as we are led to worship God the Father through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we have communion with the Holy Trinity. It is for very good reason that we end every service here with a Trinitarian benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Why do we do that? Why don't we say, that's it, now it's coffee time, let's have coffee? Why is that Trinitarian benediction? Because we are Trinitarian people. We come to a Trinitarian worship, and we cannot be saved except by the Holy Trinity. Now, before we finish, I do want to give you a case study of the Holy Trinity by looking together with you at John chapter 3, the famous passage on the new birth. We are not looking at John chapters 14 and 17, where they have more direct teaching on the Holy Trinity, but we are taking John 3 as a case study on how we come to know and experience the Holy Triune God. Now, John chapter 3 is quite early on in Jesus' ministry. Pretty early, earlier than many events in the gospel, so bear that in mind. Is Trinity here in this chapter? Yes. In anticipation of the redemption to be accomplished by the Lord Christ and to be applied by the Holy Spirit. Let me have a quick one through and show you how this works. Go to John chapter 3. We start at verse 1. Where we have Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, so he'll be something like a professor of theology in Jerusalem. He came to Jesus by night and said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. What a compliment for a poor upstart preacher from humble Galilee to have a professor of theology saying to him, well, we believe that you must be from God and that God is with you, otherwise you can't perform these miracles. But then Jesus, in verse 3, makes this shocking declaration to Nicodemus. He says, literally, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that's quite humbling to Nicodemus. Whatever he could not understand, he could suddenly understand, Jesus was saying to him, you really need a radical new birth before you can even see the kingdom of God. What, me? Don't you know that I'm a professor of theology in a seminary in Jerusalem? Don't you know that I got my doctorate in theology? I know the Bible back to front. Who are you to say that to me? How can it be that someone born again when he's old? And then verse 5, Jesus says more emphatically, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Have you heard that? Jesus said, what is born of the flesh is flesh. Everyone by his natural birth is flesh. Sin reigns over that person. It's only someone who is born of the Spirit, belong to the Spirit. And then Jesus goes on to say to Nicodemus, the Spirit's birthing people is mysterious but real. In verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from, and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. How the Holy Spirit gives the new birth to anyone is mysterious. We cannot see the new birth in action. But we can see the result of the new birth. Someone becomes a new creature. Someone becomes spiritually minded. And then strikingly, Jesus says, so far, I've been talking earthly things to you, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So the new birth is earthly things. And then in verse 13, Jesus goes on to talk about heavenly things. What are the heavenly things? What do you think? The heavenly things are about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very Son of God who has been sent by the Father and who has come down from heaven above. Now, I want you to look at verse 13. Read it in your own Bible. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Have you seen something really amazing and mysterious? Jesus says no one has ascended to heaven. He's talking about himself. But he who came down from heaven. So he's talking about himself who has come down from heaven. And he says, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Okay, let's follow this through logically. We can understand Jesus, the Son of God, has come down from heaven. Okay? That's why speaking with Nicodemus. So where was Jesus when he was talking to Nicodemus? Where? On earth. But notice he says, the Son of Man who is in heaven. But apparently he has ascended to heaven. What's going on here? Why didn't Jesus say, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven? That is the Son of Man who once was in heaven. That would be something we can understand, isn't it? That would be logical. But it says, who is in heaven? Well, we get into really deep waters, isn't it? The Son of God did not lay aside his divinity when he became man. There is a sense that when Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, he was still in heaven while he was on earth in his flesh. When I was a teenager, we loved to sing a little Christian song which goes like this. Love was when God became a man, locked in time and space. If you were as old as I am, it's likely that you have sung that hit, the song. Do you know that song? Love was when God became a man, locked in time and space. Well, some of you know that song. You're as old as I am. I never felt quite comfortable to sing God locked in time and space. Is it right to say that? I'm not giving you the answer. Okay? But move on to look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. My dear friends, it is we, as conscious of our sins, we feel our hopelessness in ourselves, our helplessness, and as sinners, we look up to Jesus who was lifted up, first of all, in his crucifixion, as a curse by God. And we say, Lord Jesus, save me, for I cannot save myself. Have mercy upon my soul. I am a dirty, filthy sinners, failure, and foul, as we look to the Son of God lifted up on the cross, accursed by the Father. And also, as we look at the lifted up one to glory in Jesus' ascension, we rest our souls upon Jesus. We believe into Jesus. We were baptized into Christ. And then through Christ as our mediator, we have fellowship with the Father. We worship the Father. We do not approach God through anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. I was not brought up in the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't know much about that church, I must confess. But the more I know about that church, the more I'm alarmed. I say, oh, how can How can any Christian people professing to be Christians, professing to be Trinitarian, exalt Mary to such a place of a co-redemptress, co-redeemer? That is horrible. As we rest our souls upon Christ, we approach the Father, and what do we do? We thank the Father for the gift of His Son. Verse 16, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now you're going to ask me, what does begotten mean? Oh. We got that in the Chinese translation, and I'm sure in other translations as well. But what does begotten mean? It means from all eternity, God is always the Son, and the Father is always the Father. And both the Son and the Father are of the same substance, equal in glory and power. The Son is always the Son. The Father is always the Father. But the Son is not inferior to the Father in the sense of being God. Just like any children here. Children are not inferior to their parents in terms of their being human. Now you children, you submit to your parents, you listen to your parents say, do you go to bed? And you say, yes sir, go to bed, right? Does that make you inferior to your father or mother as a human being? Oh no. You are as human as your mom and dad. And your mom and dad are not allowed to treat you in an inhumane way. You're not inferior, but you have to be submissive. So it's the Father who sent the Son. It's the Son who submitted to the Father. Does it make the Son inferior? No. And friends, how can anyone believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? How can anyone feel his own sinfulness and helplessness and desire to have a fellowship with God and come to faith in Christ? How? You tell me. Except by being born from above by the Holy Spirit. My dear friends, tonight, if from the depth of your being, you feel you are a hopeless and helpless sinner, and you do trust in Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and you want to worship and serve the triune God, it's because the Holy Spirit has given you the new birth. You may not be able to say when did it happen or how did it happen, but let me say this to you, it's vital, it's important, that you not only claim to be a Christian, but that you know that you've been born of the Spirit. But when you're born of the Spirit, you lack of faith in Christ and you desire to serve and to worship God and to obey God. And your fellowship with the Father and the Son. This is not mathematics. This is not physics. This is not going to school or university. This is the life experience of every true believer in Christ every day.
Let me finish off by reading to you what a missionary bishop in India has written so long ago. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amen. Shall we pray? O Lord our God, we are so thankful to you for your kindly revealing yourself to us as the blessed Holy Trinity. And Lord, you did not reveal these wonderful facts about yourself in the context of an academic lecture, in books or theology, but Lord, you revealed yourself to us as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in saving our souls, in sending Jesus, our Lord, to die for us and rose again for us, in giving us the Holy Spirit, giving us a new heart, in leading us to worship you and to love you and to serve you. Oh, it is only as if we experience something of our own sinfulness that we trust in Jesus as our Savior. And through Jesus, we come to call you Abba Father. And blessed Holy Spirit, it is you who have given us the new birth. Blessed Holy Trinity. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.